Luke chapter 2, verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was on him. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy, Jesus, stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. They began looking for him among their relatives and friends, and when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know? I had to be in my father's house." But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And as Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. The second reading is from Hebrews chapter 2, and that can be found on page 905. That's Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 14, page 905. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone, and can I add my welcome to Matt? If this is your first time here, and as I look out, I think there are a number of newcomers here this morning. Thank you for joining us. We're returning back to Luke's Gospel today. We've been in the Old Testament for the last 4 weeks, and we're now back in Luke's Gospel. So please turn back there with me. It's page 773. And I've really enjoyed preparing this passage this week, because it's quite unusual. And we're going to have to do a little bit of working to understand why exactly Luke has put this here. So you might be helped to follow on the handout. You'll notice that if you're new, there's a little handout on the inside of your service sheet, a little structure to give you an idea of where I'm going to go over the next few moments. And you might find a pen, or maybe you're sitting on one. That might help you follow along, because it's not the most straightforward passage, but I give that caveat early on. But we need God's help. We need God's help. So why don't we together, let's pray. The Lord might be with us as we look at this. Oh, Father God, as we've been singing, we ask that you would show us in this unusual passage that rugged cross. Father, we need to see, we need to appreciate the depth of our sin and our selfishness in order to fully appreciate the wonders of what Jesus has done for us, his incarnation, his atonement at the cross. Please help us, help me as I speak, help us as we listen to follow your mind as we read this account now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, our passage today, I'd argue, is really about competing loyalties. Competing loyalties. I read an article this week that this is the time of year when massive family bust-ups happen. It's almost happening in our own family, in fact, about where you spend Christmas Day. I can see from some of your reactions that's clearly an issue in your family. So do you go to your families, which is always a lot more fun, isn't it? Or do you go to the in-laws just to keep them happy? But it might be granny's last Christmas, but we've got to keep the in-laws happy. You're sort of torn between these two competing loyalties. I was chatting with someone else this week. It gets even more complicated with parents separated or divorced. Children are forced to choose. Do I spend it with mum on Christmas Day or with dad on Christmas Day? I know someone who spends the entirety of Christmas Day in their car driving around so they can spend the day with all four competing members of their family. I'm sure you can think of areas in your life where there are competing loyalties. And it doesn't matter if they're in the home or if they're at work or even here at church. Navigating our way through those competing loyalties, it can be like trying to make your way through a minefield. You suspect there might be a sort of a safe path through, but if you say the right things and if you do the right things, will you manage to avoid things blowing up around you? Competing loyalties. But if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll know that, in fact, things get more complicated for you. More complicated. For example, we dearly love our friends who don't know Jesus. And yet we fear that we might risk that friendship if we talk about Jesus with them. Because what if they reject us because we're calling them to repent? We dearly love our families. And yet I know for some of us here, we risk unity in our family if we publicly identify with Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. We love our families, but we want to be loyal to the Lord as well. Maybe in our workplaces, we love our work, we enjoy our work, and yet we know if we talk about our faith, well, it could have consequences for that promotion or maybe even losing your job. Competing loyalties. And in this sort of situation, we like to imagine there must be a safe way through, a way to avoid the minds, a way to make everyone, keep everyone happy. And so what do? We come to church on a Sunday, we open our Bibles, and we look to Jesus for wisdom. Because surely, if anyone can work their way perfectly through that minefield, it's him, right? If there's anyone who has the sufficient wisdom and knowledge to keep everyone happy, well, surely it's our Lord. And so we think, yes, surely Jesus, surely his life must have been free of conflict. But then, of course, we realize, no, that's utter nonsense. Our passage today indicates to us that conflicting loyalties is inherent to Christian living. So far in Luke's gospel, he's established that Jesus is God incarnate. And since even before his conception, pretty much everyone has been referring to him as the Lord God. But here, for the first time in our passage today, Luke really shows us Jesus' humanity. We meet him as a 12-year-old boy who's just starting to realize his identity and his mission. He's both fully God and fully man. But when it comes to his ultimate loyalty, he's got a choice to make. There appears to be a conflict. Will he obey his human parents? Or will he obey his heavenly Father? There's an apparent conflict of loyalty. Well, let's get underway. Before we dive into the main narrative itself, I want us to see how Luke frames his account. First, he wants to see, and this is the first thing we need to see together, that Jesus is a human son who grows and obeys. So perhaps you notice, as Hannah read the passage for us a moment ago, how Luke begins and ends this account in exactly the same way. Look down with me at verse 39, just so you can see for yourselves. Verse 39. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to the hometown of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace or favor of God was on him. Now flip to the very end, look at verse 51. And what does it say? Well, pretty much the same thing. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now, back then, they didn't have highlighter pens to sort of, you know, mark the main point. Luke didn't have those. So the way he sort of, the ancient equivalent of a highlighter pen is using this sort of sandwich technique. He begins and ends by mentioning the same location, Nazareth. He begins and ends by emphasizing obedience. First, Jesus' parents to the law, and then Jesus to his parents. He begins and ends by emphasizing Jesus' growth. Not just physically, as he grows in strength and stature, but also mentally, as he grows in wisdom, and also spiritually and relationally, as he grows in favor with God and with man. Jesus grows. Now, I wonder what you make of that. Might be a new thought. For a long time, I was kind of under the impression, because Jesus is fully God, well, surely he must have always known everything. He must have always had the ability to do anything he wanted. And so he might have had the limited body of a man, but I thought he had the mind of God. Now, that's the kind of what I thought for a long time. And you sometimes see that idea reflected in religious artwork. If we can have this slide up. Here's a painting from, this is called Madonna and Child, painted by Barone Berlinger near Pisa in Italy in the year 1230. And what do you notice about Jesus there? Madonna and Child. Who basically looks like a compressed micro-adult, doesn't he? And he's sort of, Mary looks slightly exasperated, probably because two-year-old Jesus is going around forgiving everyone of their eternal sins, and the only childlike thing about him seems to be that Crayola pen in his left hand. It's a very odd picture. Thank you. So this idea that Jesus had the body of a man but the mind of God, well, Luke would disagree with that. It's actually a heresy called Apollinarianism. The Bible teaches that Jesus is fully God and fully man, not a hybrid Frankenstein monster of the two. But whilst Jesus fully possesses, as God, all knowledge and all power, he possesses all of that, and yet at the incarnation, he chooses not to express all of that. And you might think, okay, this is getting rather philosophical and slightly abstract, Andy, but our reading earlier from Hebrews 2 explains why this is really important. You see, if Jesus was to genuinely represent us to God, if Jesus was able to be the savior of mankind, well, he had to be genuinely one of us. It wasn't enough that he looked like one of us with the brain of God. He had to genuinely be one of us and experience life as one of us. So just stop and look down at verse 52. Just stop and consider for a moment, the hidden depths in this verse. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Here is the omnipotent being who set the myriad of galaxies into space. And yet, aged 6 months, he had to learn not to topple over when his parents tried to sit him up. Here is the unfathomably wise being who designed the language of DNA. And yet here, age 2, he had to learn how to speak his parents' language, Aramaic. Here is the one who set into place the very mathematical constants of our universe, the constants which govern all of life. And yet, age 4, he had to learn that 1 plus 2 equals 3. Here is the Son of God, the eternally triune God, in perfect relationship, always with the Father. And yet, as we're going to see in a moment's time, age 12, he had to discover for himself his identity and his mission. For us and for our salvation, he became man, says the Creed. And yet, as we've seen in our previous sermons in Luke, Jesus was always completely without sin. Just as his parents raised him to obey the law, so he grew up always in obedience to the law, which includes in verse 51, honouring his mother and his father. It says, then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Again, just consider the hidden depths in that verse. Here he is, he's 12 years old, he's perhaps just discovered that he is the Lord God incarnate. He's the Messiah who's going to fulfill all the promises given to the people in the Old Testament. He's just worked out that he is the king who's going to bring the light to the nations. And then his mum asks him, Jesus, can you just run an errand for me? His dad asks him, can you change your little brother's nappy? What extraordinary humility. As you read of Jesus submitting himself to his parents, we read of our Creator submitting himself to his creation. Jesus' attitude here to authority, it kind of plays us offside, doesn't it? I mean, I'm trying to think about this week, and where he's just so humble and so obedient. Well, by contrast, I look at my own heart and I'm so the opposite. Disobedient, arrogant, proud, selfish. And let me just give you a few examples. I've been thinking later in Luke's gospel, Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to those in government, and those in authority over you. Give them honor. Give them your taxes when you need to. Obey them. Honor them. And yet this week, as I read in the newspaper about Boris Johnson and Joe Swinson and Corbyn, is that my heart? Am I thinking, I honour these guys? No. Well, how about where Jesus encourages us, and Jesus' apostles encourage us to obey our bosses and submit to their authority over us? Is that how I think, is that how you think about your bosses? Submission, honouring them? We spend our time trying to sort of plot against them, thinking I could do a better job than them, or sort of just grumbling about them. What about in our homes? The Bible says husbands are to self-sacrificially lay down their lives for their wives. It's going to hurt. And wives are to submit to their loving leadership. Children are to obey their parents in everything. In the Lord. Now, when you say that, immediately, what's your mind thinking? Your mind is whirring to all of the caveats and all of the exceptions to that, because we just don't want to do what the Bible plainly says. We find obedience, submission, so difficult because we're proud. In contrast to the Lord Jesus here, our minds and our hearts, they're hardwired to disobedience. We find it so difficult. And we think that we'll be happier if we do our own thing. We think we'll be better off if we follow no one else's agenda but our own. But ask yourself, does it land? Does it work? Does it make us happier? I spend many Saturday afternoons going around charity shops in Balham trying to sort of hoover up all the Disney DVDs, which people throw away because everyone uses streaming now. So people throw away the Disney DVDs, and the Palmer family win out on that one. And sitting down and watching with Caleb and Chloe the sort of the Disney classics, I've watched a lot of them now. You realise basically they're all the same film at heart. It's based fundamentally the same film. Let me ruin them for you. I'll give you two examples so we don't go on forever. In Pinocchio, for example, Pinocchio, the classic, Geppetto, the puppet maker, he is miraculously given this son, and he sends him off to school. He wants him to be a good boy. But what does Pinocchio do? Well, he thinks, well, I don't want to be constrained by that. So he thinks, ironically, I'm going to join a puppet show where he sings with no sense of irony, I have no strings to hold me down. I'm going to do my own thing. Does that lead to liberation for Pinocchio? Does it lead him to a happy, fulfilled life? No. Where does it lead? Well, to being further lost and eventually enslaved. Let me ruin another one for you. How about Frozen? Anna. I know this is a generational classic for many of you. Anna is given these extraordinary powers. Her parents tell her, conceal them, use them very carefully. But in a fit of anger, Anna sort of lets it go, and she creates this sort of vast ice kingdom for herself, and she sings, no right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. But is she free? No. She's utterly isolated from the people who really love her. And she brings ruin on her kingdom, Arendelle. Same thing in The Lion King. Oh, life in the elephant graveyard. No, it leads to death and exile and destruction to the Proud Lands. It's the same in every single Disney film. But ask yourself this. Why have these films resonated with our culture so much over the last, what, nearly 100 years? Because it rings true to our experience of life. It doesn't lead to happiness when we let it go. We're each and always being led to believe that if we're disobedient to our Father, well, we'll find life and happiness and meaning, but we don't. Instead, we are led to be enslaved by our sin. We are led to be exiled away from our Father. Often it hurts others around us. It brings ruin to those around us and those we were supposed to care for. To treat our Creator like this and disobey him and think we can do it better our own way, it doesn't lead to life. Ultimately, it leads to darkness and a place of death. So what do we do then with these sandwiched descriptions of Jesus' childhood? Well, we could look to them for moral instruction. I've got a number of old commentaries on my shelf I'll be looking at this week, and most of them look at this passage and don't really know what to do with it. And so they look at it and go, well, I think the point is basically go and be like Jesus. Go and be like Jesus. Go on, off you go. Go and obey your parents. Grow in wisdom. Come to the Lord's house. Sit humbly under God's word. That's the point of this passage. It's a moral instruction. And we all leave here thoroughly depressed and convicted because we know that's not by nature our hearts. We struggle to do those things. There is moral instruction here, but that's not the main point. He isn't writing a Disney morality tale. Luke is telling us about our salvation. If we are really in that spiritual slavery, if we are exiled by nature away from our Father, moral instruction will not help us. We need a rescue. And that then leads us to the filling of the sandwich. It's our second point. Jesus isn't just a human son who grows and obeys. In the middle there, we're going to see he's also a divine son who knows and obeys. Look down verse 41. Let's get into the proper story. Verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. Now, if you don't know, the Passover is like the Super Bowl for Jews back then. It was the spiritual high point of the year. Faithful Jews from all over the Roman Empire would descend upon the city of Jerusalem. They would travel everywhere to remember and celebrate their redemption together. And so for Jesus and his family, it would have been a long, long trek. They're coming all the way down from Nazareth in the north. It's around about 40 miles away. And so 40 miles there, 40 miles back. It would have been a 3 or 4 day journey there, 3 or 4 day journey back. It's quite a trek. And apparently back then they would travel in these sort of long sort of family caravans. You know, the men will be at the back for security to prevent them being attacked by bandits. And the women and the children will be at the front sort of leading the way in the caravan there. And this, they're all about the Passover. They're excited about the Passover. And if you don't know, the Passover is like the annual festival which remembers the Exodus account. You might remember where God's people are slaves in Egypt. And God says, I'm gonna send a plague of death on the firstborn in all of the land. And God tells his people, you can be saved from this plague. Your firstborns don't have to die, but what you need to do is you need to get a perfect lamb, a lamb without blemish, no fault in it whatsoever. You need to sacrifice it and then paint its blood on the lintel posts of your house. And then when the angel of death, when God's judgment comes over the land, well, if you've got the blood of the lamb on your doorpost, well, the Lord will pass over your house. You'll be saved. You'll be redeemed. That's what they're coming to Jerusalem to remember. It could only be in Jerusalem because that was the place with the temple. This was the place where the one place in the world where God symbolically lived with his people. This is the one place of sacrifice where sins could be forgiven. So everyone from all over the world, every Jew is coming to celebrate the Passover. Now, this would have been a very exciting experience for a 12-year-old boy. Any 12-year-old boy, this would have been like, yes, Disneyland sort of, you know, enthusiasm. The highlight of the year, 200,000 pilgrims descending on the city. 100,000 sheep, we estimate, being needed in the city to requiring all those sacrifices. You can imagine the excitement and the hubbub and the noise of this place. And 12-year-old Jesus, like, really loving it, like any other 12-year-old would. But then verse 43, panic stations. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him from among their relatives and friends. When they didn't find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. You can't imagine how they came to realize the situation. Joseph is at the back of the caravan, walks to the front, spots Mary and goes, "It's been a great festival, hasn't it? You know, it really has been a really great festival. I think Jesus has really enjoyed Passover. It's probably his first Passover, nearly a man, nearly 13. She goes, "Yeah, I think he's really enjoyed it. Where is he, by the way? I thought he was with you, Mary." She goes, "I thought he was with you. Oh, it's fine. I'm sure he's with his cousin. John, is Jesus with you?" No, I thought he was with you. You can imagine the sort of, that dropping sense you get in your stomach sometimes when you realize that a situation has come about. Well, they've now journeyed an entire day away from Jerusalem, 10, 15 miles, and they've realized they've left their 12-year-old son there alone. Try and imagine the mental trauma that would put you in. Their sense of guilt. "Can't believe we've done this." And their sense of anger. "Can't believe we've run away." Sort of all those things mixed up. Well, what did they do? Well, you can bet they probably, you know, found the quickest donkey or camel and rode straight back to Jerusalem. They then rushed around the city, you know, checking in on their accommodation. "Is he there?" "No, he's not there." Checking in with any sort of family or friends who are still lingering in the city. "Is it with you?" "No, he's not with you." If they had sort of photos back then, they didn't. But if they did, you can imagine Mary sort of rushing up to strangers in the street, sort of pushing the photo in the face of everyone, saying, "Do you know this boy? Have you recognized him?" The panic, the horror. 12 years old. Verse 46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And whenever I recall this story from my sort of children's Bible growing up, which I had, the image I have, I'm sure the pictures kind of showed Jesus sort of standing on a stool or something like that and lecturing a sort of a gathered crowd of really impressed, old-looking, wise blokes. You know, and it's sort of like, amazed at his sort of insights as he's sort of lecturing them like that. That's not what's going on here. I think they've got that wrong. Jesus, it sounds like Apollinarianism again, doesn't it? Jesus is not here to teach. He's here to be taught. Why does Jesus need to be taught? Why does he seek out the Bible experts of his day? Well, no doubt his mother would have raised him with some rather strange stories surrounding his birth. You know what, Jesus? When I was still about 14, 15 years old, I was visited by an angel who told me, even though I'm a virgin, I'm going to give birth to the Son of God. And he's going to grow up to be the long-promised fulfillment of all of Israel's promises, and he's going to be the King of Israel. That's a bit weird. And you know what? When I was pregnant, everywhere I went, pretty much I bumped into prophets, and they just burst into song, really dense theological song, as we've seen over previous weeks. And that's quite weird, isn't it? Saying that he's the light to the Gentiles, he's the savior of the world. And you know, when you were born, an army of angels appeared and basically shouted to the countryside, and particularly to the shepherds, that you were the Son of God and you're going to bring peace and salvation to everyone. I'm sure Mary would have mentioned these things to Jesus. She'd been storing these things up in her heart, we read earlier. So there's no way Jesus would have been ignorant of them. But remember, he's still a to some extent, a normal 12-year-old boy. He would have wanted confirmation, certainty that his mum isn't mad, and actually he is the long fulfillment of all these hopes and promises, that he is the Son of God. So what does he do? Well, he looks to the scriptures. He gets an opportunity to go to meet the very best experts of the Bible of his day. He goes to the temple courts and he starts asking them questions. He wants to know, am I the fulfillment of all things? We can picture him there, perhaps sort of discussing them, trying to get his head around Psalm 22 or something like that. And then his mum and dad appear. Verse 48. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" Jesus asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they didn't understand what he was saying to them. These are the very first words of Jesus in Luke's gospel. Hard to believe, I know, because we've had 6 or 7 sermons in this series so far. These are the very first words of Jesus. And they reveal to us how, age 12, he is now absolutely clear on his identity and his mission. But what amazes Jesus, what surprises him, is that his own mum and dad aren't clear on his identity or his mission. "Mum," he might have asked, if you paraphrase him, "Mum, why have you raised me to believe that I am the eternal Son of God when, you know, why are you surprised that I'm here? Of course I'm going to be in my father's house. This is who you raised me to believe who I am. Of course I'm going to be here." But his parents don't get it. Jesus understands his identity. He's the Son of God, but he also understands his mission. You can see from the footnote, if you look in your Bibles, the footnote to verse 49, if you look right down at the bottom, there's footnote F. And this is another translation, and it's just as valid. It says, Jesus says, "I must be about my Father's business." This phrase, "I must," is quite important. Fortunately, it's like disguised in our translation here, but it keeps coming up again and again and again in Luke's gospel, and this is the first time it's used. And every time Jesus says, "I must," nearly always it's referring to his mission. Let me give you a few examples. In chapter 9, verse 22, Jesus says, "The Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, suffer, and die, and then 3 days later be risen and rised again." In chapter 13, verse 33, he says, "I must press on to Jerusalem, for no prophet can die outside the city." Chapter 22, verse 27, he says, 37, "The scriptures must be fulfilled, that I'll be numbered amongst the transgressors." Do you see, this is the first use of that phrase, which will come again and again and again and again and again throughout Luke's gospel, showing us his mission. Jesus isn't just a human son who grows and obeys. Right at the heart, he is a divine son who knows his father's business and obeys it. So having seen that, perhaps Luke's strange sandwich structure begins to make sense now. Jesus' life and his ministry isn't about Nazareth. It's all about Jerusalem and what's going to happen there. As we follow through Luke's gospel, the very next time that Jesus steps foot in this city, guess what time it is? Passover. And there and then, he would be our Passover lamb. His obedience, his perfect, sinless obedience, which completely contrasts with our own, there he offers it up in sacrifice for us. His blood is spilt in order to redeem us from that slavery to sin and death and hell. For 3 days, Jesus is lost in Jerusalem. For 3 days, Jesus is lost in death. But at the end of that, he is found. He is found alive, bringing us into God's presence, into his place. Here he is. He's 12 years old. I don't know what you were like at 12. And yet here he comes to see this is his purpose. He realizes he is the Son of God and that he has come to die. I must do my Father's business. But in verse 51, his parents just don't get it. They don't see. And this, and again, anticipates a recurring theme throughout the rest of Luke's gospel. Whenever Jesus spells out his business, I'm come to die, I've come to suffer, and then 3 days rise again, people don't get it. His friends think he's mad. His family think he's mad. They rebuke him. They try and tell him off. They don't get it. So Jesus has a choice, doesn't he? He's got those competing loyalties. His friends, they want Jesus' loyalty to be for them. But for the sake of his family and his friends, ultimately Jesus' loyalty is to his Father. They don't see it, but he sees it. They don't want him to die, but Jesus says, I must die, that you must be saved. As I close, can I ask you this? If you follow the Lord Jesus Christ, is he your ultimate loyalty? Your ultimate loyalty. You see, if our ultimate loyalty is really to our friends, then we're never going to say difficult things to them. We're never going to call them to repent and believe. We may want to keep the friendship going. But in so doing, ironically, we may then lose the friend for all eternity. If our loyalty is ultimately about protecting our position at work, and our place there, well, we'll never even entertain the idea of making a sacrifice, perhaps leaving work early so you can come to that small group, perhaps talking about your faith over a lunch break with a friend, asking them to read Bible with us. We'll never make those sort of sacrifices because we want to climb the greasy pole, and you can do that. But is it worth doing that at the risk of shipwrecking your faith? If our loyalty is ultimately to our money, and to all those things, those good things which it can bring us, security and stability. Well, friends, we're never going to give sacrificially to support gospel work, be it here or elsewhere. We'll keep on clinging on to it because really that's our ultimate loyalty. You see, if you follow Christ, ultimately we're going to all be facing these conflicts of loyalty. And I'd encourage you, look to the 12-year-old Jesus, in particular, listen to his words. And if you can, following him, put those words on your lips where he says, I must be about my Father's business. Is that your heart too? Let's pray. Father God, this is a difficult passage for us to get our heads around. How the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God, fully human, and yet for us and for our salvation, he would say he must go to the cross for us, be that Passover lamb for us, suffer for us. Lord, what a thought to enter the mind of a 12-year-old boy, and yet that was your eternal plan. Father, inspired by his love for us, inspired by that certainty of forgiveness which he offers us, Lord God, help us to be willing to make Jesus' loyalty our loyalty too. And we praise this in Jesus' name.